Can we open our Bibles, please, in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 11. Reading at verse 19. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling them a message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. This is the word of God.
Well, again, it's my pleasure to introduce to you tonight the Reverend Dr. Patrick Sigdale. Patrick is probably one of the world's experts on Islam and the effect of Islam in the world. He is a very interesting man. He also has an interest in military strategy, which I think is always very helpful for a churchman, because indeed we are involved in a battle. Patrick is an ordained minister of the Church of Pakistan, which is in itself a very interesting church. It's got a bit of Anglicanism, a bit of Presbyterianism, a bit of Congregationalism, and a bit of Lutheranism in it. So when he is in England, he's an Anglican, and when he's in Germany, he's a Lutheran, and up here in Scotland, he is a Presbyterian. So Patrick, it's a joy to have you speak to us, and I would invite you to come up and open up God's word to us.
And as I always say to everyone, I'm first and foremost a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that for me is the most important thing, particularly as one who came from a Muslim background. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us, seen in the sending of your only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Saviour. And we thank you too for sending your Holy Spirit to be our teacher and our guide. So triune God, we bow before you, and we pray that we might now hear your voice speaking to us, so that our Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. Now may I again just thank you so much for your prayers, for the Barnabas Fund, for your encouragements, for your support. I know some of you get the magazine and some of you pray daily for us and for the work. Thank you so much. What I would like to do this evening is to look at a passage of scripture in the book of Acts, but with a purpose in mind. Currently in the UK, the church and the Christian community is increasingly being marginalized. Some would say facing discrimination, others might add persecution. We know that existing government legislation does not favour those of us who believe the Bible in matters of various aspects of ethics. And so we are left increasingly in a real dilemma. How do we respond to government, to the legal processes, to a nation which is fast moving away from its Judeo-Christian foundations, from the Bible, and which increasingly will put pressure upon us as Bible-believing Christians? So how should we respond? But in trying to find a response, I want to look at the church worldwide, which is facing similar difficulties, but in a measure much, much more acute, and also ask the question, what can we learn from them? So with those two things in mind, we will look at Acts chapter 11, and our focus will be on verses 19 to the end of the chapter. We read, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled, and they had to travel considerable distances." There are six basic issues within this passage that I want to bring to your attention, and I trust may be of help to us. When we get to verse 26, we find, "And when he had found them, he brought him, that is Saul, to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." What was, this is my first point, the status of the Christian community? They were first called Christians. I want you to note they did not call themselves Christians, but others called them Christians. At the end of the first century, Tacitus, the historian, wrote, "The vulgar call themselves Christians." The vulgar call themselves Christians. It was at the end of the second century that Christian, to be a Christian, was essentially a badge of honor. But in that early period, it was a word that described derision. It involved abuse. It involved shame. Who were these Christians? Why should we bother about them? To understand this issue, you only have to look at Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, where he is addressing the status of the Christians in this particular community. He writes in verse 26 of chapter 1, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many were wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God had chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. What was the status of this Christian community? Most of them came from the bottom of society. They were the slaves, they were the servants. There may have been a few well-bred and high-born and noble, but by and large they came from the bottom strata of society, the base elements, the weak elements, the foolish. There were those who were the accursed, the despised. So when this term Christian was used of the Christian community, it was used very much in derisory terms. Now, we look at ourselves today in Great Britain, and we can see a tremendous history that spans many, many different centuries. And to a degree, we look at the church for 2,000 years, and we are a part of that history. Up till the time of Constantine, roughly 312, 314, the church had been a marginalized community and often persecuted. And then the Holy Roman Empire came into being. And with it, land, territory, you had earthly power, the ruling authorities, and you had spiritual power, the great cathedrals. And so these three things came together, and Christianity embraced power and respectability. And for many, many centuries, that was the case. Even during the Reformation period, although initially Christians suffered much, very quickly power became part of Christianity. And as the church and even the evangelical branches of the church developed, so respectability became part of her hallmark. Today, there is now a reversal. We're losing that respectability in the world's eyes. The world looks at us. It does not just see it as eccentric, odd, and quaint, but at times, increasingly, it despises us. The atheists seek to maul us. Those who are libertarians attack us for our rigidity in terms of ethics. And so we find ourselves living in a secular human society, increasingly as strangers. And government does not help us. Whatever government is in power, however they may nod to Christ our Lord and to God and to the church, inevitably they take their hatchet to what we believe and what we practice. How do we respond as increasingly a marginalized community? One way is to seek for our status of respectability and power. The other is to embrace what was initially and originally our origins, the church of the weak, of the lowly, of the powerless, so that the glory be seen not in us, but in our blessed Lord. So we are not the ones uplifted, but it is Jesus that is uplifted. It is Christ who will be seen and who will rule and reign supreme, and all eyes will see him in his glorious majesty. And he will be seen in the weakness and fragility of our own bodies and of our own natures. We, the earthen clay vessels, but within us resides that transcendent and glorious power that belongs to God alone. But you see, this truth is still to be found in many parts of the world. The minister said, I have origins in Pakistan, and my origins lie in the northwest frontier of Pakistan. And if you were to take the northwest frontier of Pakistan, and the church there, you discover that 80% of the Christians do one of two jobs. They either sweep the streets or clean the sewers. They are at the very bottom of society. Their status is low. They are marginalized. They are discriminated against. They are rejected. You can't get any lower than being a cleaner of sewers. It means no one wants to know you. And so the Muslim community ostracizes them. They live, many of them, for example, in Peshawar or in Banu, in Basties, which are huge ghettos with open sewers. And Caroline showed some pictures of the Christian communities. It's rather interesting, the origins of the church in Pakistan. I wrote a book on it, a major work on the history of the church. And in writing that book, I landed upon an individual. There had been a British missionary. He had been called by God with his family to preach the gospel to the Muslims in one part of Pakistan. And he would faithfully stand on street corners and elsewhere and proclaim the gospel. Now, he had some servants. And as the case in Pakistan, you need a servant to cook for you, a servant to wash your clothes, a servant to sweep up, and then a servant to clean the toilets. Well, the toilet cleaner would often stand and listen to the missionary preaching. And one day the Lord worked in his heart that work of grace, and he became a follower of Jesus. So he went to the missionary and said, "Missionary Saab, will you baptize me?" And the missionary looked at him and says, "No, I can't baptize you. You see, if I baptize you, then all the Muslims will think that to be a Christian is to go down in life. And they will see a toilet cleaner, and none of them will want to become Christians. So I can't do it." So he would plead with the missionary, "Please, will you baptize me?" And the missionary always said no. But one day, in frustration, he got himself a bucket of water and said, "If the missionary will not baptize me, I will baptize myself." And so he hurled the water over himself. He doused himself with it. Now, what was interesting, God worked in this man and used him, and a revival broke out. And so this humble Christian, whom no one would baptize, the toilet cleaner, the origins of the church in one area. You see, God took the weak and the lowly and the vulnerable to bring about his church. And that is something we lose at our peril, to believe that for the church to become strong again, to have an influence, we must have access to power, and we must take on the trappings of a secular society. In reality, our faith, our blessed Lord, drives us to this position of powerlessness. Why? Because our Lord went the way of the cross, took upon himself shame, the accursed tree, and there he died for us. And there he made another way, the way that he calls us to walk on, that if anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself, give up all rights to himself, let him take up his cross. Identification. If denying is that act of submission, then taking up your cross is that act of identification with Christ our Lord himself. And follow me is to walk that pathway of obedience as we plant our footsteps in his own. For whosoever would seek to save his life will lose it. But he whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This, you see, is the great reversal. And here we have the status of a Christian community. In the Islamic world, going beyond Pakistan, there is a legal concept for Christians and for Jews within Islamic law. It is known as dhimmi or dhimma, and from that you get dhimmitude, the psychological state of being a dhimma. How does it work out in practice? You take a Christian man in a legal position in relation to a Muslim man, a Christian man is worth half that of a Muslim man. So in a law court, you need two Christian men as witnesses to equal one Muslim man. If you take a Christian woman, for example, in Pakistan, who is abused, she must produce four male adult Muslims because she is worth a quarter. You see, the status of a Christian is that of inferiority. And this applies in all walk of life. So historically, you had to pay poll tax. The current Egyptian government, the Muslim Brotherhood, is seeking to bring this in. When poll tax was paid, the neck had to be lowered and struck. The door of your houses, the lintel, always had to be lower. So when you went in, you bowed the neck. No church, spire, or a cross could ever be higher than a minaret. Subjugation was the norm, the status of inferiority. And Christians have had to live with that sense of knowing who they are in an overarching society. Do they give up the faith? No. We continue, and we continue to be strong in our faith because it is not dependent on earthly power and earthly status, but rather on how does the Lord see us. But I want us to note, secondly, that they were not just a community with an inferior status on how they were perceived, but they were also a suffering community. In verse 19, you read, "And now those who were scattered over the persecution that arose over Stephen." It pushes it back to chapter 8, the story of Stephen, and in particular chapter 7. Why was Stephen persecuted? Why was he taken out and stoned to death? The reason simply was this. He was accused of blasphemy. In chapter 6 and verse 11, he is accused of blasphemy against God and blasphemy against the prophets. So what you have now is Stephen being accused of blasphemy, but what lies at the heart of this blasphemy? It is the fact that he spoke of Jesus as being the Son of God, as being God himself. And he spoke of how Moses and the prophets pointed to the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus the King, and Jesus the Lord. So you see, it goes all the way back to Jesus. So when you think of a suffering community, and you pose the question, why do they suffer? Then simply they suffer because of Jesus, because of who he is, because of how they see him, because of their relationship with him. Our Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 15 and verse 20, "They persecuted me, so they'll persecute you. Don't be alarmed by it. Don't be frightened by it. This is the reality. As they have persecuted me, so they will persecute you. They have hated me. And if you are part of my me, then they will hate you also." So the Christian is persecuted, not just because of who they are, that's not the key issue, but rather of their relationship to Jesus, their Lord, their Savior, and their Master. And whoever would live a godly life, whoever would love Jesus with an undying passion, will always experience some degree of persecution. So this charge against Stephen was that of blasphemy. You know, blasphemy is a dreadful charge. Coming back to Pakistan, we have in the Pakistan Penal Code, Law 295C. What it says is this: if anyone blasphemes against the Prophet Muhammad, then that carries death penalty. So if someone is accused of insulting the Prophet of Islam, that carries death penalty. If you go to northern Iraq, which recently has proclaimed great freedoms, right now they have introduced a new law of blasphemy against God and against the prophets. Kuwait has just been introducing a law on blasphemy. The Muslim world have taken up this issue of blasphemy. Now, whereas in the UK, you turn on a television set tonight or any weekday, and you will hear the name of Jesus being blasphemed. So what? You could not do that in a Muslim country. And you could not do it in Britain. You tried uttering a blasphemy against Islam or against their prophet. The TV stations would be burnt down. So this issue of blasphemy in the Jewish context was exceedingly serious, as it is today in the Islamic world. And blasphemy led to martyrdom, and it led to death. Stephen was killed. I just produced a book. It's taken me an awful long time, about 15 years, on martyrdom. And I've set it in daily readings, inspirational readings. And I've been giving a lot of thought to martyrdom. I know it's not a subject we all welcome. It's not something we would want to think about. But you know, for the early church, martyrdom was often linked with perfection. And the word perfection in the Greek is completion. In other words, you were only complete when you followed your Lord into death itself. And this idea is stamped in the mind of many Christians, particularly in the Muslim world. If you take Egypt, the highest blessing a Christian can have is to die for their blessed Lord. I'm a reader of church history, British church history, and I read also Scottish church history. And when I travel around Scotland, I try to find covenanter sites. And I looked at how there was a time in your history when those who had been faithful to their Lord went to the stake. I've learned about what it was to be hung, to be drawn, to be quartered. Because of theological conviction, because of truth, because of a passion for the faith, because of Jesus. And I think of martyrdom today. What is it? But you know, for many today, not just in the Muslim world, in many parts of the world, martyrdom is now a daily occurrence. In my book, I just mention one, Pastor George from Nigeria in the north. Pastor George was captured by a group of Muslim extremists with other pastors. They wanted him to convert to Islam, and he refused. So he bowed the neck, and as they're about to strike it off, he says, "Tell my people I died well. Tell my people I died well." And then he spoke of seeing the Lord and seeing his future. And with that, he died. Now, that's glorious. It's not something to run away from, to follow in those footsteps of our Lord, to glory itself. This was what had captured the church at this period. And so we have a church undergoing persecution. But there was a second element to this persecution. The Greek word for persecute and persecution, which is used in many parts of Acts, is the word dominis, which means literally to pursue. And you read, for example, on chapter 8 and verse 3, of Paul, of Saul, as he was called then, pursuing the Christians, seeking to wreak havoc with murderous intent. The picture is that of an animal that is utterly crazy, pursuing you with the purpose of tearing you to pieces. And that's the word persecute. But you know, this word persecute doesn't just mean violence. It has, particularly in the ancient Greek, a much, much wider usage. It can mean to marginalize you, to ostracize you. It can mean discrimination. So the one end of the pendulum is marginalization and discrimination. At the other end is violence and death. That's the meaning of this word. And so to be persecuted is to be pursued. We look at what is happening in our land. We are, as Christians, being increasingly marginalized. What will happen if the government and opposition have their way with the redefinition of marriage? It's going to marginalize us even more. That is persecution. We are pursued and vilified in the media. That is persecution. In some parts of the world, it can be death. That is persecution. But you know, there's a third element here to this suffering community. And again, it's to do with the word persecute. The word that Luke uses here for persecute in verse 19 is not the Greek word dominis, but phlipsis. And what this means, and it's often translated affliction, it means pressure. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul uses it when he said, when we were in the province of Asia, and he says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, when we were in the province of Asia, so great was the pressure upon us that we despaired even of life itself. The word pressure means literally, if I was to lie on the ground and a great weight was placed upon my chest, what would happen? The very breath would leave my body, so great would be the weight. And then my lungs would collapse and I would die. The church at this point was experiencing great, great pressure. Pressure is reality in many a context. Caroline spoke of Iraq, and I'll come back to that in a minute. But imagine you are a Christian now in Syria. You would think of Iraq. You would think of how Christians had been in Iraq for 2,000 years. They had lived through persecutions, dictatorships, but they had survived. Yes, Saddam Hussein was bad and evil, but they had survived. Then come the Christian Brits and Americans. Engage in an illegal war. And within 3 years or so, their church is destroyed. When I first went into Iraq in the late 1990s, there were about 1.5 million Christians. To date, there are now 200,000 to 300,000. A broken community. Pressure. So if you are Syria, now 2.4 million Christians, you see your society collapsing. You see the rebel forces backed by whom? Saudi Arabia and Qatar, America and Great Britain. Mr. Haig this morning is now suggesting that British troops are going to be deployed to Syria. And the Christians of Syria say, but under President Assad, we are the freest of all countries in the Middle East. In fact, under the new constitution, you can even convert from Islam to Christianity and be free. We, in the Barnabas Fund, we built the independent church in Damascus a couple of years ago. There are over 600 members. The government allowed the building to go up, allowed it, the church to be constituted, even provides free heating and lighting. Now, it's not that Christians support the government, an autocratic dictatorship. They believe that they must pray for those in authority, do good to all, and not engage in strife. That is the calling of a Christian community. Now they're being told they support a dictator and they should be brought down as well. Now imagine you are in a situation where the whole of your society is collapsing. War is descending upon you. And you had looked maybe to those in the West, to America, to Britain, the bastions of freedom. And they're the ones working with those who want to destroy you, the Saudis and Qatar. And the only people that you can look to are the Russians and Chinese. And it's the Russians who are actually saying, we will now protect the Christians. And the Chinese are now coming in on Africa to help Christians. There's a reversal. It is difficult. Pressure is a reality for us in the UK. Pressure will continue to mount. It will increase for those in places like Iraq, Syria, and elsewhere. It too will increase. Will they have a future? That's the question being asked. But you see, not only were they a suffering community, thirdly, they were also a scattered community. Again, in verse 19 and in chapter 8 and verse 1, the word scattered is used. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. What happened in Jerusalem was this. Saul began to wreak havoc. People were being carted off to prison. They faced death. And so that early church began very quickly to fragment as people began to flee. And they flee into surrounding territories, and then they went further and further. Antioch, by the way, is in old Syria today. It's on in Turkey, round about the right at the bottom. So they had to move huge distances to escape. Now, the wrath of Saul, which meant loss of home, loss of livelihood. The roots were gone. Suddenly, they're no longer a large group. They're broken down into isolated units. They're now living with fear and uncertainty and facing huge vulnerability. The Iraq experience of Christians is very similar. As I mentioned, in the year 2000, 2003, they could still live in communities across Iraq, from Basra to Baghdad, up to the north, Kirkuk, Mosul. And whilst food had run out, things were difficult. They existed as coherent communities. In fact, you take the Presbyterian Church in Baghdad. It was very strong. It was very vibrant. We provided the Sunday school rooms. We had been heavily involved with them. Basra was functioning. Mosul, Kirkuk, the Presbyterian churches were scattered. And so too were other churches. But as they were scattered across the land, they still existed as coherent communities. After 2003, that began to disintegrate. After 2005, the elections, it fell apart. And today, what is left? Okay, just take the Presbyterians. They don't exist in Basra. Baghdad is virtually collapsed. Mosul and Kirkuk is struggling. We in the Barnabas Fund actually provide the major funds to keep the whole church of Presbyterian Church of Iraq going. And how long they will survive, we do not know. All the other denominations have suffered the same fate. And so the Christian community is now scattered across the world. They've lost their homes, their livelihood, their identity, their roots. They are now refugees across the world. Armenians. The Armenian massacre of 1915. So a scattering. You know, this issue of scattering is part of your own experience. Many months ago, I saw a television program, and I hadn't realized its relevance to this area. And then William Mackenzie was telling me about the period in your history when the landlords came and all the holders of land, the farmers, all had to leave the land. And suddenly, overnight, they became very, very poor. And as a result, they scattered across to North America and elsewhere. You see, that's the kind of experience. When you're okay today and tomorrow, the whole of your life is shattered. The Christian community at this moment in time, in many parts of the world, is experiencing a shattering effect. The small church in Afghanistan is experiencing a shattering effect. Pakistan, virtually every country. You take just Egypt. Over the past year and a half, the Arab Spring, more than 300,000 Egyptian Christians have fled. But fourthly, we have a serving community. Why a serving community? Because as they fled, as they were scattered, what did they do? They preached the word. You see this in chapter 8, verse 19 of chapter 11. As they were scattered over persecution, they went everywhere preaching the word. Initially to the Jews, and then in verse 20, they're to the Hellenists, to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. And suddenly, this church, persecuted, weak, vulnerable, with a lowly status, now takes on the whole world. The Greek world, the Jewish world. They did not give up. They did not run away. They did not hide in their holes, in their corners, and say, woe is me, I'm finished. I'm going to give up, lie down, and die. No, they took on the world, and they preached the gospel. Why? Because they had a message. And the message is in verse 20. They preached the Lord Jesus. Now you may say, so what? The Lord Jesus. Remember now, it's a Greek context. It's not Jewish. It is not Christ, the Messiah. It is Jesus, the Lord. And in the Greek context set in Rome, Jesus the Lord would have described him as the supreme king, the supreme emperor, the supreme authority over all the universe, the worlds, the nations, time and space. This was their vision of Jesus. They may be weak and lowly, the base things, but now they had a matchless core, Lord. And it was their Lord who was on the throne. It was their Lord who was in control. It was their Lord who was ruling over the nations. It was their Lord who was in power. And it was his authority that was over all. And with that consciousness, they preached the word. Therein lay their confidence. And as they preached the word, what happened in verse 21? And the hand of the Lord was with them. Now, the hand of the Lord comes directly from the Old Testament. And it speaks of God's creative power, his redemptive power. When the Lord lifts up his hands, he's going to do something. And the hand of the Lord was with them. The world may be against them, but which is greater? The world's hands or the Lord's hands? And so the Lord's hand held them, protected them, kept them, endued them with divine authority and with divine power. And with that, the kingdom began to spread. The multitudes began to be saved. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. In the weakness and vulnerability, the Lord was building his church. This is why we should not be afraid what this world do to us. Because he who is in us is far greater than he who is in the world. And the suffering church, we look at it and be tempted to see it with great pity. Oh yes, I feel great pain. Next month, Lord willing, my wife Rosemary and Caroline and I will be in Damascus. You know, all these war areas, we are working. And we hear the daily stories of death and mayhem and suffering. So much it crushes you. But you know what? I go and I see what God is doing. I see the hand of the Lord. You take China. 1947, Maoism, communism, missionaries left. More missionaries and national workers today. There are more, so many Christians we can't count. 50 million, 100 million, 120 million. Or take Iran. Khomeini comes to power, 78 or so. Missionaries leave. The elders of churches leave. Everyone said, church is finished. Today there are more than 1 million born-again believers, converts from Islam in Iran. In the Iranian diaspora, in every Iranian community across the world, is a vibrant evangelizing church. Scattered, persecuted, preaching the gospel, the hand of the Lord is with you. And glory comes down. God's blessings begin to fill our souls. Many believed. But I want to move, fifthly, to selflessness. Because in this passage we see something of the nature of what was to be a Christian. And I want to focus on one individual, Barnabas. And you begin to read of him now in verse 22. We know something about Barnabas, how he sold his lands. He had been from Cyprus. A minister in his prayer spoke of the meaning of his name, son of compassion, well, son of encouragement, the one who brings hope and help. Verse 24, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. But you know, the thing about him was this. In his selflessness, he took risks. He took a huge risk with Paul. Saul had been converted on the Damascus Road. This great persecutor of the church was wreaking havoc. And here is Barnabas going to find Paul. And recognizing in him someone for the ministry, introduces him to the believers of the church, and now works with him. The risk business does include selflessness. You know, we want a safe, comfortable Christianity where all is going to be well. One of the intriguing things about working in situations of great danger is the element of risk. I remember the first time I was in a Presbyterian church in Baghdad. The first thing I was told was where the spies were seated. And the spies sat over there, and he was taking notes of everything that was going on. There was a funeral, attended the funeral. The spy was there to record the proceedings of the funeral. And you live in a world of spies, of deception, of destructiveness, and the temptation is to flee. And yet where is courage? Our Lord Jesus was selfless to the point of death. We want Christians that will take risks, that will find the new souls of our day. Rightly have those have said concerning Stephen's death. It was the prayer of Stephen that gave Paul to the church. Because when Stephen prayed, and remember he prayed like his master, don't hold this against him, Saul was there listening. And so his prayers were answered. Saul was saved, and Saul became a Paul, and Paul brought about the establishing of the church. Take this in prayer. Take this in your life. As the church in many parts of the world, continue to take this even at the point of death. And my sixth and final point is we find a sacrificial community in verse 27 to verse 30. What was this sacrificial community? In Jerusalem, the church had been shattered. But now they face other problems. They had faced persecution. They had faced a shattering effect. They had faced a scattering of the community, great suffering. And now they are faced with another disaster, famine. Famine now introduces itself to this little community. Tragedy after tragedy. You know, it's something in our work. If you had looked closely at Caroline's slides, you will see that we are involved also in helping in disaster areas. Why are we helping in disaster areas? The Dadaab refugee camp with those children. I was overseas. I saw the BBC World Service news on the Dadaab refugee camp because we weren't involved. And I saw this lady with a dress. So I nudged my wife, Rosemary, and said, something's wrong here. That lady has got a dress on. She shouldn't have a dress on. And the reason why, in a Muslim camp, a woman wouldn't have a dress. All the women were fully covered. They had special clothing on. So if there was a lady with a dress, it meant there was a Christian there. So I got back to England. We phoned up our colleague that we work with in Garissa. And I said to him, I think they're Christians in Garissa. Could you find out? He takes himself off to Garissa, and what does he find? Over 600 Christian families divided up into churches. And they had no church buildings. They were meeting out in the open. They had no Bibles. Their children were in pitiful conditions. The disaster had struck them, and they were completely forgotten. And we mounted this massive relief effort which is going on today. We've adopted all of their communities, all their churches, providing them with Bibles, food, health care for their children. You take the great tsunami. It struck the areas of the world where the church was being most persecuted. And in Aceh, in Indonesia, or Sri Lanka, with Buddhism, Aceh was Islam, or parts of India with Hinduism. And Christians who were already persecuted at the bottom now found themselves without anything. What happened in Pakistan? The great floods came. Christians without any status now found themselves without anything at all. And that's why Barnabas Fund existed. And you see, it replicates exactly what was happening in Jerusalem. So what did the Christians in Antioch do? When they heard this, it was their first response, we got problems of our own. We got to look after our own. We are too needy. We've lost everything. And we new Christians, we are but the slaves and the servants. We can't do anything. We'll just pray and let them fend for themselves. They didn't do that. You read what they did. When they heard about what was happening, this great famine, then the disciples, each according to his own ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. They determined each according to their ability. They assessed their lives and said, we're going to do something. To help whom? The brethren. I've been having a huge debate with Christian aid agencies, mission agencies, over the single word brethren. Why? Matthew 25, that parable, the sheep and the goats. As you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren. Does the brethren mean the world's poor? Or does it mean the Christian community? All the commentators, historic commentators, are agreed it means the Christian community. Yet almost all the Christian agencies speak of the world's poor. So they take Christian money and say, it is our job to care for the world's poor because we are ministering to the brethren. I'm sorry, that's not correct. Yes, we must help the world's poor, Galatians 6:10, do good to all, but especially to the household of faith. And this is what now the church in Antioch does. They recognize they have brethren, part of the body of Christ, their brothers and sisters. The blood that flows through their veins, the blood of Jesus flows through their brethren veins. They are one community, one faith, one body, to whom they have an intrinsic loyalty. They share that same life, Christ life, and one day they will share that same home in eternity. And out of that came their sacrifice. When you hear about Iraq or Syria, Sudan, Pakistan, the death toll rising amongst Christians in Nigeria, tens of thousands, and then you say, but we have problems here in Britain. Our economics is decreasing. We've got to look after our own. We can't really be involved. How do we compare with this church in Antioch? Who's right and who's wrong? And as we think of ourselves, with our marginalization and discrimination, these six marks, can we learn from them? As I think of the church overseas, facing so many difficulties, I begin to see these six areas, these six marks. Found in an early church, weak, yes, and sinful, but could reflect something of Christ their Lord. Is this our calling? I trust that you will pray for us persecuted brothers and sisters. We have our petition, Proclaim Freedom. Please do put your name down and pass it around to your friends. Take the magazine and become involved. Thank you.
Thank you, Patrick, for opening up God's Word to us. Time is flying. Our friends have travelling plans. So let's just end our service. Let's sing this great hymn. Hymn of the church. Although there is bleakness out there, God is strong. It's a big hymn, it's a big tune, but it's a big God. A mighty fortress is our God.